Well, last week I decided to take a bit of a break from our study of the Gospel of John to take a few Sundays to look at an important topic in Scripture on our identity in Jesus Christ. The Lord has just been teaching me some of the things about this as I've been thinking about it and coming across different scenarios and different situations in my Christian life. I've just been meditating upon what our identity is in Christ Jesus. In other words, who are you in Christ Jesus? Or I could say, who am I in Christ Jesus? I believe that, as I said last Sunday, that it is absolutely essential that we understand who we are in Christ Jesus. I believe that it is important. I believe that it is essential to our walk in Christ, because what we believe ultimately about ourselves and our relationship to Jesus Christ will have an incredible effect on how we behave in Christ Jesus. It is so important that, as I said last week, Scripture very clearly affirms this, that if we don't have right thinking about ourselves, then we won't have right living. Even society recognizes this. Even psychologists and psychiatrists understand the importance of identity. This concept, identity, or who we are, is something that is relatively new. In fact, I was looking it up, and you can look it up. I believe this word called identity, or when you think of an identity crisis, it is actually quite new. It really was formulated in the 1950s. And the concept was originated by a psychologist named Erik Erikson, who believed that the formation of a person's identity was one of the most important parts of a person's life. He did not believe that this was something that was isolated to teenagers or adolescents. He believed that it was something that a person would go through in life, that their identity would shift and grow as people faced new challenges and new difficulties. He likewise believed that people can have what they call an identity crisis. An identity crisis is basically what they believe, and the psychologists say, an identity crisis is basically a person loses sight of who they are or their identity, naturally speaking. They don't know who they are, or they don't know what they believe about themselves, or they are in search of finding out who they really are. And when a person loses sight of who they are, or they fail to realize an identity, psychologists say that a person will go into role confusion, meaning they don't know their role or their place in society or how they are to behave or act, and they may also lose the true meaning or understanding of the purpose of life. That losing your identity is what is called an identity crisis. Now, I share this with you not because necessarily we believe in what psychologists say, but clearly Scripture has a lot to say about how we view ourselves, and rather, I should say, how we view Christ and how we view ourselves in Christ. The Scripture is very clear that we as believers can actually lose sight of who we are in Jesus Christ. We can lose sight of what God says about us. We can believe wrong things about ourselves. We can believe what the world tells us on how we're to think and what we're to value. We can lose sight of what is important in life. We can find role confusion, if you want to use the psychological terminology. And we may even lose sight of the meaning and purpose of our lives in the Christian walk. This often comes to us, as a psychologist would say, it comes to us as believers when we are faced with a trial of our own, a spiritual trial, or when we come under times of temptation. This is when believers will struggle with their identity in Christ Jesus. There are other times as well when we might demonstrate that we are having what they call an identity crisis, when we fall into, for example, legalistic tendencies, or we have a legalistic mindset and practice, when we think that obedience and rule keeping is a means of earning God's favor or God's blessing. We could call that an identity crisis spiritually. When we fall also on the other side of the fence, we fall into liberalism when we think that obedience is hopeless or it doesn't really matter, or we may think that we are unable to obey when we actually can obey in Christ. We could call this a spiritual identity crisis as well. When we fall into sin, or when we commit sin, grievous sin, we can have an identity crisis when we become depressed, we become despairing, we become discouraged. We may beat up ourselves, so to speak, until we feel that we can let ourselves off, quote unquote, the hook with God. We can also, like equally, when we fall into sin, have an identity crisis where we just merely just shrug it off. Oh, no big deal. Not a big deal. As believers, beloved, what we think about ourselves or what we believe about ourselves will ultimately, very practically, affect how we behave and live our lives in Christ Jesus. That is why I believe it is imperative that we know who we are in Christ Jesus, or that we remind ourselves of who we are in Christ Jesus. This is not some psychological concept that the world brings to us, this identity crisis or this understanding of having an identity. This is truly what the Bible says about believers, that we must understand who we are in Christ Jesus. Now, by way of reminder, from last Sunday in our beginning of this series of our identity in Jesus Christ, we looked at Romans chapter 12, verse 3, to get an overview of how we're to think about ourselves. If you would turn there, just by way of reminder, I want to remind you of the importance of our thinking about ourselves in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and then keep your finger on Ephesians. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, a very clear passage in God's Word commanding us on how we are to view ourselves in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." We looked at last Sunday what Paul says here in our thinking about ourselves. Very clearly, Paul gives us the command that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. In other words, we are not to have a proud mindset. We are not to think, as the vernacular would say, common vernacular, think that we are all that we are something. We are not to be proud, is what Paul is commanding the believers here. And by the way, this is the normal propensity of man. The normal propensity of man is to be proud and to be lifted up and to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And it is very important to us, as Scripture says, that we are to have a right understanding of our place before a holy God. We are not to become proud. We are not to be puffed up. We are not to be elevated in our own mind about ourselves. We are not to have a self-exalting view of ourselves. However, notice, as I said last Sunday, this does not mean that we are to have a self-sacrificing view of ourselves. And what I mean by that is a beating up of oneself constantly. meaning that we are not to have a melancholy type of view of ourselves. This is not what God wants from us, because this is unfruitful as well. We do not want to have, as I mentioned last Sunday, Dr. Thomas calls a worm theology, that you're just a worm, I'm a worm, and that's it, and it's just a constant beating up of yourself. And as I pointed out last Sunday with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his comments on having a morbid self-introspection, we are not to have a morbid self-introspection. Rather, what God wants for us to have when we think of ourselves, as we view ourselves, is he commands us to have a sound view of ourselves. Notice what he says, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Sound judgment. The word there is the understanding of right judgment. Appropriate judgment, accurate judgment, reasonable judgment. We are to have a right, accurate, sound view of who we are in Christ Jesus. This is what God wants of his people. He knows the importance of sound thinking. He knows that our thinking is critical to how we behave. He knows it's not only what we think about him, but it is also how we think about ourselves in light of him. Very important. Something that Scripture is very clear on, that we are to think rightly of who we are in Christ Jesus. We are to have a right understanding of our identity in Jesus Christ. We are reminded oftentimes in the Scripture, beloved, just by way of reminder, that this is a topic of Scripture that runs throughout Scripture, that we are to have the right view of ourselves in Christ Jesus. You realize that there really are only two identities in the world. There are those who are identified with the children of the devil and with the devil himself, as it says in 1 John chapter 3. And then there are those who can identify with the children of God, with Christ. And that is why throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, especially the New Testament, we are commanded continually to have a right view of ourselves. And in the New Testament, we are told that we are to have an understanding of who we now are in Jesus Christ, and that the old man or the old person, the old identity has been put away with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." A very clear teaching of Scripture that we are to have a right understanding of who we are in Christ Jesus. We are new, and the old is gone, and the new has come. This being in Christ, this identity in Christ, should affect our thinking and our living. And that is why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 10, listen to this. Speaking of our identity in Christ, he says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." You are, and I am, to have the right perspective of who we are in Christ Jesus, and it is to have a profound impact on our living and our walk with Christ. By the way, as a footnote, next Sunday, my goal is to kind of take more time to unpack that Romans chapter 6 passage there on considering ourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God. That really flushes out how we're to think about ourselves, and it really flushes out how we're to live practically in Christ Jesus. Tonight, however, my goal tonight is to really just kind of bombard you, positively speaking, that is, with truth about who you are in Christ Jesus, so that we can move into the practical aspects and the practical application of that truth. who you are in Christ Jesus should have profound impact or have a profound impact on how you live your life in Christ Jesus. Proverbs 23, verse 7, I quoted it last Sunday. I bring it up again. For as a man thinks, so is he. As a man thinks within himself, so is he. What you think about yourself, what you think, period, about God and your life in relation to him will greatly affect your life. Last Sunday, we looked at a few verses to get us started on how we're to have an accurate and sound judgment of who we are in Christ Jesus. And if you remember, the first truth that we looked at was out of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, verse 7 through 8, excuse me, and verse 10. And that was, we need to have a sober mindset that we are sinners. We are sinners. If you remember, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And John goes on to say in verse 10 of chapter 1, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That is the starting point in our thinking when we are thinking about our identity in Christ Jesus. That we have sinned, that we have a sin nature, and that we have sinned, that we do sin, and that we will sin. That is the reality that we face even as believers. But as I said last Sunday, it doesn't stop there, because John, 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you remember what I said to you, that yes, you are a sinner, but you are a forgiven sinner in Christ Jesus. A truth that puts you and gives you a right identity in Christ Jesus. And not only are you a forgiven sinner, you are a loved sinner, as we saw in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, where John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We are sinners. That is true. And if you're sitting out there today and have lived a week since this past Sunday, I'm sure you are aware of the sins that you've committed in thought, word, and deed, and that is a truth that is very real to you. But we must have our identity in Christ, that even though you're a sinner, you're a forgiven sinner, and even though you're a forgiven sinner, you're also a loved sinner, which is a glorious truth. Well, tonight, I want to continue expounding upon this identity in Christ, and I want to expound on this a little bit more out of the book of Ephesians rather than the epistle of John. Ephesians is a great place to learn about our identity in Christ Jesus. And this, beloved, by no means will be a comprehensive study. It's not even possible for me to even cover all the truths about who we are in Christ Jesus, let alone from Ephesians, but from the whole New Testament. There's just no way. But what I want to do is I want to cover some key principles, some key truths for us to anchor our minds on, to put our minds in the right place about who we are in Christ Jesus, who you are in Christ Jesus, to help you know the truth and the reality of what God says about you. The book of Ephesians, what a fantastic book to find out about your identity in Christ Jesus. I was thinking about all the books. Boy, we could look at Romans. We could look at Colossians. We could look at many of the other New Testament epistles written by Paul. We could even go to Peter and look at some of those epistles. They're all wonderful truths about our identity. But the book of Ephesians is a book that stands out to me in terms of teaching us how we're to view ourselves in Christ Jesus. The reason why I say that is because Ephesians is a book that Paul wrote, and he didn't really write this book to correct any heresy in the church. He didn't really write the book to correct any problems in the church per se, like he did in Philippians, or some of the problems that were going on within the church, or some of the doctrinal issues that he wrote to the Corinthian church. The book of Ephesians was really written by the Apostle Paul to encourage the church in how they're to view who they are in Christ, and that would flesh out practically in their lives in Christ. Paul wrote this epistle to make the believers there aware of who they are in Christ Jesus, to motivate them, to empower them to live lives abundantly in Christ Jesus, like the Lord himself says in John 10. He came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. You see, what was going on with the believers at Ephesus is they were literally rich in Christ Jesus, but they were living like paupers. They were living spiritually poor lives when they had been given a spiritual rich endowment by the Lord himself. You can see it in Ephesians 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Paul wanted this church to realize the riches that they had in Christ Jesus, to realize who they are in Christ Jesus, so that they would live spiritually rich lives. They had been granted all these blessings. They were literally rich in Christ Jesus spiritually, but they were living like spiritual beggars. I think we can kind of relate to that. It's like realizing that you have all these resources, or not realizing that you have all these resources available to you, and so you live according to what you know to be true. It makes me think of, use an illustration, rock climbing. You know, one of the things about rock climbing that is so difficult when you're up about 300 feet off the deck, one of the things that's the hardest thing to do is to trust that the rope will actually catch you if you fall. And if you don't believe that the rope that you're climbing with, or the gear that you're using when you're climbing way up in the air there, if you don't believe that it actually will catch you if you fall, it will greatly impede your ability to go upward, to ascend upward. And so it is for us as believers. If we don't believe, or if we don't really know the power and the resources and the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, it will greatly impact our ascension in our walk with Christ. This is why Paul wrote this book of Ephesians. He knew what the church needed. They needed to know who they are in Christ Jesus. They needed to know these blessings that they had in their possession, so that they would live in accordance to what they knew to be true. This is really key here, beloved. And what we see in the breakdown of this church is the classic style of the Apostle Paul. Literally, it is broken down just like that. He begins with their identity in Christ Jesus, chapters 1 through 3. He literally expounds some of the most profound truths about who we are in Christ Jesus in chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he follows up with our responsibility in light of who we are in Christ Jesus. Another way we could say it is, Paul expounds about our position in Christ Jesus in chapters 1 through 3, and then in chapters 4 through 6, he expounds on the responsibility of our practice in Christ Jesus. Literally, in chapters 1 through 3, there are literally no imperatives, none. No commands given to the church to practice. It is all indicatives. It is all who we are in Christ Jesus. The imperatives don't come until chapter 4. Literally, from chapter 4 to 6, there are 35 commands or directives given by the Apostle Paul that speak of the believer's responsibility to practice their position in Christ Jesus. Very important. fact, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, you see the very first command there that he gives there. Verse 1, chapter 4, he says, therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? It's in light of everything that I've said in chapters 1 through 3, therefore, in light of that, I, the prisoner of the Lord, look, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience. In light of everything that I've said about who you are in Christ Jesus, you are to walk in accordance with your identity in Christ Jesus. The book of Ephesians is all about our identity in chapters 1 through 3, and then it is all about our responsibility in light of our identity in chapters 4 through 6. Beloved, I want to take some time to unpack some of this identity for you. It is very vital that you understand that you are to literally grow up into a mature believer. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 14, that God gave the church teachers and preachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And why is that? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God. And then he says, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And why? So that we are no longer to be children, tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. The ultimate goal for each and every one of us is to mature and to grow up. And the way that we grow up is we know who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So right out of the starting gate, the Apostle Paul gives us our very first indication of our position in Christ Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Right out of the starting gates, no sooner are we into this epistle, and right away we get the first understanding of our identity in Christ Jesus. Notice what Paul says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, listen to this, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. I love that. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. In other words, being in Christ Jesus changes everything. And it changes everything at the very core of what we're called. We are called right out of the starting blocks saints. We are saints. You are a saint. That is an amazing truth, beloved. I talked a little bit about that last Sunday. I find it very interesting that Paul didn't say to the sinners who are at Ephesus. Would that be true? Yes, they were sinners, right? But he doesn't start off by saying to the sinners that are at Ephesus. He starts out by saying to the saints that are at Ephesus. He starts off his epistle by calling them a very profound name, and he calls them saints. And as I mentioned to you last week, to be a saint literally means to be made holy or to be declared a holy one, a hagios. Literally, if you are in Christ Jesus, then you are holy. You are declared holy by virtue of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to your account or credited to your account. God has literally imputed to your account his righteousness in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. I love this verse. Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Not that you were or are practically holy. That is not what Paul is referring to here. What he is referring to is that you have been positionally declared holy. You have been literally declared a saint. You have reached sainthood. Now, isn't that amazing when you think about it? Because, you know, there's one religion that makes sainthood something that is declared by a council of men or by a pope. And here we have in the Word of God, each and every believer who has put their faith in Jesus Christ has literally been declared a saint. You are a saint. And as Colossians chapter 3 says, your life is hidden in Christ. An amazing truth, by the way, which means that the life that God sees is not your old life of sin. He sees the life of Christ. You are holy. You are righteous in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we would be the righteousness of God, listen, in him. The righteousness of God in Christ, that literally you would be counted or seen by God as righteous. Beloved, this is so important about being in Christ. You realize the Apostle Paul starts all of his letters out with this, to the saints, to the Hagios, to the holy ones. And if you're like me, you read that and go, holy, I'm not holy. I'm not practically holy, but that's not what he's saying. He said, you are positionally holy in Christ Jesus, blameless. This truth, beloved, changes everything about how we see ourselves. It is true that you have sin and that you do sin, but the way in which God addresses you is saint. You are a saint, not a sinner. I am struck by that. Very struck by the fact that he calls us saints. And he says to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, this declared sainthood or holiness has an effect on the life. It produces faithfulness in Christ Jesus. And we're going to talk about that next Sunday. Oh no, you are not practically holy as you would like to be. You are positionally blameless and holy, and you are practically working out holiness in your life. But nevertheless, you are a saint. A saint. We need to be reminded of this, beloved. Paul reminds us of what our identity is before Christ, though. This keeps us from being proud, that even though he says we're saints, we're not to become arrogant. And we know this because Paul has a way of constantly reminding us of who we were before Christ, but also reminding us of who we are in Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We are saints, but we are also sinners. But really what Paul is concerned about is who we are now. He reminds us of who we were, but that is not who we are today. Look, verse 1. He says, and you were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. You get what Paul's doing? He starts the epistle with, you're a saint, but then he goes back and reminds them, but don't forget who you were before Christ. You were a sinner to the core. You were disobedient. You were indulging in the desires of the lusts of the flesh. You were under the dominion of Satan himself, and you were following and doing his will. Your identity was a sinner who was attached to the demonic influences of this world. But that is not your life today. You are a saint. What an amazing truth, beloved. And all I've done is speak on the first verse. I haven't even got through the rest of the first chapter. There is so much more for us in Christ Jesus in our identity. Notice what he says. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. We are called saints. And not only are we called saints, but we have been granted grace and peace in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, notice what he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been graced with peace and grace. And where did this grace come from? Where did this blessing originate from? Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice it. There it is again. In Christ. This grace, this sainthood, this being called a saint and then granted grace and peace, where does it come? It comes from the Father and the Son. And where does it originate? From the heavenly places. From the heavenly realm. That's an important little footnote, by the way. That is to speak of this divine gift, this identity that we have in Christ. It is not something that comes from the world. It is something that comes outside of us, and it comes from the heavenly realm. The world cannot give us the peace that we want or the grace that we are looking for. The world cannot give us the right understanding of how we're to look at ourselves and view ourselves, and it is vain to try and find peace and grace from the world. You won't find spiritual blessing from the world. You will not get the right identity outside of this heavenly divine blessing. And so our identity is tied to the heavenly realm, the divine blessings. Very good truth for us to be reminded of. The fact that it comes from heaven, the fact that it is outside of ourselves, really speaks of that this identity in Christ is not something that can be earned. It is not something that can be acquired by works or self-righteousness. It is rather a blessing. It is rather a grace that is received by faith. And that is key. MacArthur says in his commentary on this, he says, the only way a person can achieve a true sense of self-worth, meaning, and significance is to have a right relationship to his Creator. A person without Christ has no spiritual value, no standing before God, no purpose or meaning in the world. He is like chaff which the wind drives away. A Christian, however, is a child of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. If he has no comprehension of those blessings, he needs to understand the position that he already has in his Savior. And that is the key. That is the key, beloved. So how blessed are we in Christ? How blessed are we? Notice the emphasis of this. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. How blessed are we? Well, not only are you called a saint, not only are you a blessed saint, but you are a chosen saint. That is an amazing truth. Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him, there it is again, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That is key. You are a saint, you're called a saint, you're a blessed saint, and you are a chosen saint. You are not chosen because of anything good in you. God did not choose you because he saw that you would make the right decision. You would believe in him down the eons of time, and therefore he chose you to put you in Christ. He chose you purely just out of grace, not because of anything you had done good or bad, but merely because of God's gracious choice. That is a very powerful truth. When you're thinking about your identity, sometimes I think we get wrapped up with, we start looking at our lives and we start looking at the failure of our lives as believers, and we see the sin that remains and we see the battle that we're in, and we wonder, my, how could the Lord even love a sinner such as I? And yet you go back to when he chose you. And when did he choose you? He chose you before the foundation of the world. Before you had done anything good or bad, God decided to love you. Of all the billions and billions of people, God set his love on you. Notice, before the foundation of the world, I think it's in 1 Timothy, Paul says, before all time or before all eternity, he chose us. Your actions did not determine your being chosen. And your actions cannot undo your choosing. Just like Jacob and Esau, before the twins had done anything good or bad so that election might stand, it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And I will tell you, and as I brought up last Sunday, if you look at the life of Jacob, and you look at his life, you would think, my, wow, there's some seriously flaws in Jacob and some ungodliness, and yet God's love was persevering with him, and God's love was setting apart of him, and God loved him regardless of him. He chose to love him and be faithful to love him to the end, and so it is with us. An amazing truth. What this means for us in Christ, beloved, is that when God chooses to start something with us, he also finishes what he started. Philippians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. When did he begin the good work with you? When did he start that work? Was it when you believed? No. It all started way before you believed in Christ. In fact, when did it start? From all eternity. How long has God had you on his mind? From all eternity. He chose you. What a truth. His electing grace is a loving grace, a sanctifying grace, a persevering grace. And if he begins it, he finishes it. This is very key. Now notice the purpose of this election. Another truth about our identity in Christ. Notice what it says, verse 4. It says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless, notice, before him. What's the purpose of God choosing any of us? The purpose is so that we would be holy and blameless before him. The word there, speaking of before him, literally speaks of in his presence. He's not talking about that we would live righteously or that we would live holy lives, though that's part of it as well. He has saved us to set us apart for righteousness and good deeds. But what he's talking about here is our position before God. He's talking about our being declared holy, that we are blameless and righteous before God because we are in Christ. He chose us in Christ before time began so that we would be declared holy, or we would be holy and blameless before him. What an amazing truth that the whole purpose of God electing you to salvation is to set you apart, to declare you as completely blameless and righteous before him, seeing no spot or wrinkle. And that is because in Christ he was blameless and he was holy and he was the spotless lamb without sin. And if you're in Christ, that's how God sees you, spotless, blameless, and holy. What an amazing truth. Now that's a truth you need to get your mind wrapped around. And that's why the Puritans said we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. That is the good news. That is the gospel, that we are counted as righteous in the eyes of God. Well, Paul goes on to say some other things about who you are in Christ Jesus. He says, notice what he says, that out of love, he predestined you to be adopted as his son through Christ. Notice what it says, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, notice, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In the beloved. There it is. Are you getting the point that you are in him, in Christ, chosen in him, blameless in him, holy in him, a son in him, a child in him? That is significant, beloved, because now in Christ, you are his child. He has literally freely bestowed upon you that you would be his child. Literally what it speaks of, it means that he has literally graced you with grace. He has bestowed upon you a divine favor, a highly favored one by God, because you are literally in the beloved one. And who's that? Jesus Christ. You are his child. And what do we know about God's children? We know that all who are truly God's children will never be fully lost. Not one child will be completely lost. John chapter 6, verse 39. Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, all that he has chosen and given to Christ," he says, "I lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day." If you have put your faith in Christ and you trusted him with your salvation, then you are a child chosen by grace, and you will never be lost. God begins the process and he finishes it, and he has called you a saint. You are his child, and he loses none of his children. What a truth. Beloved, let that encourage your walk with him. It's so unfortunate that when we talk about the doctrine of election, or we talk about choosing and God's electing, predestinating plan and grace, how so much controversy and division comes out of that truth. But you realize almost every epistle that has that doctrine, it starts out that way, and I really think that's purposeful. You see, the doctrine of election is supposed to encourage us. It's supposed to motivate us. It's supposed to show us the riches that we have in Christ, that if he chose you before you'd ever done anything good or bad, then you can count on the fact that he's going to bring it to completion in your life. Well, not only are we saints in Christ Jesus, blessed saints in Christ Jesus, chosen saints in Christ Jesus, predestined saints in Christ Jesus, we are also redeemed saints. We are redeemed children of God. Look at verse 7 through 10. Here we go again with that prepositional phrase. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which, I love this, which he lavished. He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all the things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In other words, what is he saying? You are redeemed. You're a redeemed one in Christ Jesus. That carries great significance in who you are and how you're to view yourself. You realize in the Roman times, slavery was just part of the regular economy of the times. Slaves were constantly bought and sold in the marketplace as a tool, an instrument in the master's hands. Paul is talking about here using that same terminology, that we as believers have literally been purchased out of the slave market. We have been redeemed out of slavery, and we have been joined to a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this payment that the Lord has paid to deliver us from from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin was, notice what it says, in his blood. You have been purchased. Notice the tense there. Past tense, done deal, purchased out of slavery. And that is very vital because that means that as a believer in Christ, that means that you've been bought out of slavery. And what's the slavery he's talking about? Slavery to the power of sin and its mastery over your heart and your life. And he has bought you out of slavery and the penalty of your slavery to sin that it deserves. Literally, in Christ, you have been set free, totally free, free from the penalty of your sin. Notice what he says there, verse 7. He says, we have redemption through his blood. Look what it says. What is this redemption? The forgiveness of our trespasses. Total forgiveness, freedom from the penalty of your sins. And not only that, but freedom from the power. You've been joined to Christ. You have another master. And you have the power now to follow Jesus Christ. Now, that was not your life before, as we saw in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Does that not change everything in how you view yourself and your identity? If you are going to have victory over sin, I believe you really need to start here. You need to really believe and understand that you have been set free from this power of sin. You really don't have to sin. And when we sin, you know what we're practically doing? We are practically saying, or we're practically having an identity crisis. I really don't have the power to overcome sin, and so we sin. Sometimes we're not even thinking that we have the power to overcome sin. We just do it naturally. It comes easy to us. But beloved, what Paul is telling you and me is that we have been redeemed from the penalty and the power to sin. Awesome truths. You are a saint. You have been called a saint. You're a blessed saint. You're a chosen saint. You're a predestined child of God. You have been redeemed. You're a redeemed child of God. You've been totally forgiven. You are a holy, blameless child of God. And there's more. You have a future as a child of God. Notice verse 10, very end of verse 10. Notice what he says. In him, back to that position in Christ, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. You know what that's really saying? Here's your identity. You have a past. When did that begin? In eternity with God. You have a present. You're redeemed. And now you have a future. You have a future inheritance. And this affects everything in how you view your life now. You realize, and I'm sure many of you realize this and look forward to this, that this place is coming to an end. It's all going to burn. Praise the Lord. And there is a new day coming. There is a new kingdom. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming. And there is an inheritance that is coming. And what he is saying to us is that we have obtained it. Notice that. It's not we will obtain, or hopefully we, if we're good enough, we're going to get the inheritance. He is saying that you possess it now. You have obtained it. And then also notice how it's tied to his predestining grace. Notice that. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things to the counsel of his will. You have literally been predestined to inherit this inheritance. It's coming. Now think about this. This speaks of the vilest of sinners that come to Christ, that their inheritance is not determined by their godliness. This is a done deal in Christ Jesus. He has predestined it, he has chosen it, and it will come to pass. This means that every chosen sinner has obtained the inheritance, regardless of whether they did good or bad. Every elect person of God was granted an inheritance, and no matter their vileness, no matter the amount of sin, they were predestined to an eternal life with God. That should encourage you greatly. That doesn't excuse your sin. We've not even got into the practice. I'm just merely stating that we need to understand who we are in Christ and what we currently have in Christ Jesus. Well, not only do you have a past understanding of your identity, not only do you have a present, not only do you have a future, but I want you to notice something else. It is a secure future. Look at verse 13. He says it again, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, notice what it says, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. You were sealed. You were sealed in him. Pretty big truth there, beloved. It really speaks of security in Christ by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit. In ancient times, when a king wanted to send a decree throughout his kingdom, he would do so in a letter, and the way that he would authenticate it and demonstrate that it was his and it was his ownership and that he had authority over it, he would seal it. They would put maybe some clay on that letter, and then he would imprint his signet ring on that clay, and it was a message to everyone that this was the king's. It was in his possession. He owned it, and he had the authority, and this was his decree, and the sealing of it meant that it was not to be broken unless someone had the authority to do that. It authenticated it. It secured it. We have a really good example of this with Daniel when he was shut in the lion's den, if you remember that in Daniel chapter 6, verse 17. It says that the king sealed him in with his signet ring, and with the signet ring of his nobles, and why did they do that? So that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Done. Daniel couldn't change it, and by the way, if you read the account, even the king couldn't change the decree. It was done. It was sealed. Beloved, what a truth for you and for me that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And notice what Paul says. He says he's the pledge. He's the pledge, the arabone. It speaks of the first payment, the installment that God is coming back for his children. He will bring them back. He will redeem them from this world. Beloved, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that seal cannot be broken, can't be broken by anyone. You can't even break the seal. Beloved, this should have a profound impact on how you view your identity. It means that you belong to the King. It means that you belong to the King of Kings, that it is a done deal, that he has granted you the authority by the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that it is an authentication that what he is going to do and what he's promised will come to pass. And there's nothing that can break that bond. What a grand truth, beloved. A grand truth for us to realize who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints, blessed saints, chosen saints, saved saints, predestinated saints, and the list goes on and on. What a glorious truth, beloved. You realize this is a work of the Trinitarian Godhead. The Father chooses, the Son redeems, and the Spirit seals. This is a Trinitarian act of God, and this is who we are in Christ. Quite a list. Amen? A list. What an amazing truth it is, beloved. You know, you might be sitting out there going, okay, that's great, Pastor, but why do I have a hard time believing this? Why do I have a hard time really actually getting my mind wrapped around this? Well, I think the answer is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. Notice what Paul does after he extols this position. Notice what he does. He launches off in a prayer that they would understand it. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Pray that your minds and your hearts would be enlightened to who you are in Christ Jesus. You are in him. You are secure. You are sound. And may that empower you to live a life that is godly and holy.